The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 2, resuming our study of verse 24. Daniel 2:24. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the marvelous privilege to be alive and to be a participant in this angelic conflict, to glorify you by taking in your word and advancing to maturity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in that mission. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 2, verse 24 begins with, "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king.'" So notice that Daniel, again, had a very relaxed mental attitude, and he doesn't know what the future is. He doesn't know what God has in store for him, but he has his own personal desire. When your personal desires line up with God's desires, it's going to be answered every single time. And of course, the normal personal desire is nobody really wants to die physically. Daniel didn't want to die physically, but he didn't fall down and plead for his life and moan and groan and cry. He just made a reasonable request to this fellow called Arioch. And Arioch gave him a little bit of time. He asked God, and God revealed the information to not only to Daniel, but to the other three individuals as well, because we have the plural. It revealed it to us. And so Daniel's making the request to this individual to take him to the king, and he'll declare the interpretation to the king. Now, Arioch's putting his neck out here, because if it doesn't happen, the king could very well say, "Okay, you're dying too, because you didn't immediately fulfill my commandment to you." But obviously this person had been in contact with Daniel and was influenced by his relaxed mental attitude and impressed by him. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." Now you also might think that, well, maybe Arioch is seeking promotion for himself because he's found somebody. But this is a double-edged sword. So apparently he's genuinely enthusiastic about Daniel, and he's confident that Daniel can do what Daniel said he can do. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and is interpret and its interpretation?" 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." The latter days refers to the entire pattern of human history. And Nebuchadnezzar got a vision of exactly the entire pattern of human history all the way up to the second coming. So God revealed that to Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. "This was your dream, and the visions in your mind were on while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." So Daniel is acknowledging that the dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, not to Daniel. Verse 31. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." So this is what the king saw, a gigantic statue. "The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay going down to the toes. 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. This recalls to our mind the doctrine of the cornerstone. That is the stone that's the foundation for salvation. You either build your existence on that stone by being saved, or the stone will crush you. There is no other way for salvation. And of course, the stone that's going to crush this statue is Christ himself. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. Chaff is how they ground up their wheat, and they would get it in a cave and throw it up, and the wind would go through holes in the cave and carry out the chaff and leave the grain. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a mountain and filled the whole earth. And of course, this refers to the millennium reign of Christ. Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It will fill the entire earth. And his kingdom, of course, is greater than all these other kingdoms. Because if we're going to see the interpretation, these different components of this statue refer to different civilizations that will rise and will fall in the course of human history. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Notice we. So God revealed this to Daniel and his three companions. So maybe it was like a movie theater where they're sitting there and it was flashing up across the wall. We don't know. But all of them got to see the same information, Daniel and his three companions. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whoever, wherever the sons of man dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. This is the first great empire, and this is the starting point. There's other empires before Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, we had the Assyrian Empire rose and fell. But this dream is starting with the head of gold. Now, gold refers to purity and wealth. And Babylon, if you look at one of the seven wonders of the world, it was a fantastically wealthy kingdom. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar married a woman that came from the hill country, and she was very upset when he brought her to Babylon. So what did he do? He built hills. He just had to come in and built mountains. And he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon to remind her of her mountain country that was cooled with water. And that was one of the seven wonders of the world. He built a fantastic city. And he just rearranged the terrain to bring in mountains. And that was, of course, cost a lot of labor, a lot of work, a lot of money. But the head of gold is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, a fantastically wealthy kingdom with untold amounts of gold that they had pillaged from the Assyrians and other conquered peoples. 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And of course, I can almost not help myself, but I'll restrain because we know that the interpretation is, but chapter 3 gives us the interpretation, so I'll just let this set here because that's part of the writing style. They'll give you the general principle and they'll come in and fill in details later as we've seen. And your Bible might even have in before verse 39 the Medo-Persian and Greece, because preview of coming attractions, the silver is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were cousins. They were tribes that came out of the hills, and the Persians dominated the Medes, but the Persian king actually appointed a Median king to rule in Babylon while the empire spread out. But it was a joint empire with the Persians being the dominant part of the Median-Persian empire. They conquered the Chaldean empire. Remember, the Babylonians are a different people than the Chaldeans. But the Chaldeans made their capital at Babylon. And so that would be the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire, of course, is indicated by the silver. The bronze, which is the traditional thing that's associated with Greece, the bronze is Alexander the Great. And they will rule over the entire earth. Alexander conquered the known world. He went all the way into India. He conquered all the known world. And of course, when they have over all the earth, it wasn't literally over all the earth. It was over all the known areas in the earth. Just as we see with other things in the Bible where it says all the earth. They're talking about the known regions of the known world at that time, because obviously Alexander didn't go into the United States of America, or to North America, South America, and that's part of the earth. He didn't go to Australia either. Verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom of as strong as iron. Iron is always associated with the Roman Empire. And Rome lasted almost 1,000 years, and they were stronger than any other empire that's ever existed on the face of the earth. They had discipline. They had a military that was disciplined to the max. They were unconquerable. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. The Romans conquered the remnants of the Persians, which were called the Parthians at that time. Persians kind of morphed into the Parthians. They also conquered the four empires of Alexander, because when Alexander died, his Greek empire was divided up into four, and the Romans conquered all four of them. Verse 41, in that you saw the feet and toes partially of potter's clay and partially of iron. It will be divided. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, insomuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. 42, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdoms will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Brittle means you have a show of strength, paper tiger, but you really don't have any force behind it. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, that they will not, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Iron, you can't mix iron with pottery. So you're going to have a future empire that has a lot of different racial components to it. When you go to Rome today, the Romans say that they are descended from the Romans, the original Romans of 2,000 years ago. Very little of the genetic stuff is still in the modern Italians today. They have some, but most of it, nations have marched up and down the boot many times for 2,000 years, all sorts of races, all sorts of peoples. If you go to Greece today, there are no Greeks in Greece. People in Greece today do not look like the original Greeks. The original Greeks were tall. They were a very Caucasian race, blonde, blue eyes. Today in Greece, they don't match that description. They're very dark-skinned, dark-haired people. They have very little in common with the original Greeks. Very little genetic stuff there, because over time, you know, a lot of nations have come and gone through that area, and they've mixed up the races quite a bit. Okay, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So in the days of those kings, in other words, we're down at the feet. So if I'm drawing a statue on the board, which I don't have a marker, so we'll imagine a statue on the board, you will have the head of gold and the arms and the chest of silver. And then, of course, down from there, you're going to have the midsection of the two legs will be associated with bronze. And the legs will be all iron, and down the feet, which is the end of history, you're going to have this empire. Now, the feet have not come to pass yet. We don't have this empire yet. The Roman Empire has risen, and it's fallen. It fell approximately 400 A.D., and it has not risen up again. So we will have, though, a future nation, which is called by some the revived Roman Empire. It will be associated with the lands that used to be part of Rome. This is a dry eraser?
I can go upstairs and get another one.
Oh, this is good. This is dry. Okay, so we've got the head. And, of course, you can draw this fearsome looking statue, and then you've got the feet down here with the different toes. Okay, so the head is the Babylonians, and then here you're going to have the Persians, and then you got the Greeks, and then the legs, of course, Rome, and then down here you got a mixture. We call it the Revived Roman Empire, the RRE. So in history, we've got a stop here. The stopwatch is hit, and this last empire has not risen yet. It will come about right after the rapture. immediately following the rapture, you will have this confederation called the Revived Roman Empire. It will arise out of the remnants of the former Roman Empire. So it will be based in Italy. It will be based out of Italy. And we're going to study Revelation next. That matches exactly what we see in Revelation, where you have the Revived Roman dictator ruling from Rome, and you have his new ecumenical religion coming out of Rome also. And this empire will be composed of 10 nations. And as we'll see, some of the nations will be forced into the confederation. And some will be very strong nations, and some will be very weak nations. But it'll be a confederation out of Europe, but it'll be a mixture. So it says some of the things will not combine. The iron, which is the remnants of the Roman Empire, will not combine with some of the clay nations. Could the United States of America be one of those 10 nations? Could be. Because a lot of our people that populate this country came from Europe, which is part of the Roman Empire. Rome at one time covered all of Europe. So the European stock that came over here, which is still the predominant stock in this country, it could be that the United States is part of this revived Roman Empire. There's no way really to tell. It may be, it may not be. But we do know it will be headquartered in Italy, where the Roman Empire was headquartered in Rome. Okay, so we'll go back here to verse 44. In the days of those kings, now this is the future, this is called eschatology, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years during the millennium, and then we have the new heavens and the new earth. That rule will extend forever and ever and ever. It'll never end. And of course, that begins at the second coming. When the second coming comes, it will crush out this revived Roman Empire. 45. Insomuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. In other words, humans can't do it. God does it. And that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Verse 46. Now remember, this is written around, this is written around 500 years before Christ. Roman Empire had not come up yet. The Persian Empire had not come up yet. The Greek Empire had not arisen yet. So the gold head is all that's existing right now in human history when Daniel predicted this stuff, when the king had the vision that Daniel interpreted, rather. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. What's that mean? He's a Supreme Court justice. That's what it is. That's the title. He is now the chief of the Supreme Court of the system, of the whole judicial system of the empire, which means he travels. And that's why we'll see later on that Daniel's not present when Nebuchadnezzar becomes a knucklehead and sets up his own golden image to glorify himself. Daniel's not there, but his three friends are. Because where's Daniel? Well, he's out on the circuit. Because now he has this responsibility. And of course, once you have this position of responsibility, the first thing you do is you get your caravan together and you go out and inspect the troops. And that's what Daniel was. He was away on business. 49. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the governor of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So Daniel said, okay, well, I want my three friends to be my three chief aides in this process of doing this administration work. And the king granted that request. Now, one of the reasons the king was so hard on his wise men and his conjurers and his sorcerers is because this dream frightened the hell out of him. It wasn't just a nice little dream. And it tormented him. It troubled him. It was an awesome, fearful thing that he saw in his dream. And that's why it prompted him to call these folks together, because he wanted to know what this powerful vision was. It was an extremely powerful vision, and it had an impact on the king, as we're going to see. Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll also see, became a believer in Jesus Christ. He became a believer. And so therefore, he obviously was a smart person, because he realized that this is the only person that could tell me what the dream was, and where did Daniel get that authority and power from? His God. Therefore, the other gods, either A, are false, or B, they have no power. Chapter 3, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the weight of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So now we've got arrogance seeping into the king here. He's creating this gigantic image. And if you Google the cubit stuff, this is a tall image. Now it's obviously made out of some type of a hollow object. But it's an image of gold. If it's solid gold, that would be almost unimaginable with the size. We're talking, what is it, 60 feet high? So it's probably hammered out on the top of some type of a format. But he set it out on the plain, a big giant image of gold. Because obviously in his image he saw that I'm the gold head, therefore I'm going to make me a gold image. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps. What is a satrap? A satraps are the governors of the provinces. What they did, the Chaldeans divided up their country into provinces because it's too big to rule. And a satrap is simply a governor. And these governors reported to the king. Excuse me. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, which is the lower individuals below the satraps, and the governors, which is another echelon of rulers, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So he's got his entire chain of command. Military, civilian, apparatus, all the agencies, all the administrators, the legal stuff, the policy stuff, they're all there to dedicate this gigantic image. Verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And he stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up on the plain. Now when the sun hit this golden thing, it must have been quite a sight. Quite a sight. Because gold doesn't tarnish. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. The empire covered lots of different races, languages, and peoples. It was huge. 5, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the plastery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, so they had a gigantic orchestra set up there, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. The way that the Chaldeans like to execute people is they would burn them up on fire, because one of their main gods was a fire god. And so that's how they executed people. Historically, this has been borne out by a lot of archaeological evidence. The Romans, when they executed people, they did it by crucifixion. Other people did different forms of execution. But the Babylonians would burn them by fire. They wouldn't stone them. They wouldn't cut their heads off. They'd throw them into a gigantic fire as offerings to their gods. 7, therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, and I'm not going to read all this, but the same type of instruments, all kinds of the music, they fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the plastery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. First of all, how do they know that the Jews didn't bow down? Unless they're looking. You're not supposed to look. When that stuff goes off, you bow down, you keep your eyes closed, and you just keep your head to the ground. So these idiots are looking around to see who else is not complying with things. Now, why do you think they're looking at these three Jews? Jealousy. These Jews are in very high positions that the king had put them in these positions. They want to get rid of them. So, A, they're hypocrites, because if the king was even smart, he said, well, how did you know? Because you couldn't have known unless you weren't doing what you're supposed to do either. But that kind of went by them. So they're looking at these Jews, and they're ratting these Jews out. And yes, so if all the plays, when all these instruments went off, everybody hit the dirt. And when they hit the dirt, they laid flat on their bodies and their face. And you did not look up. And so they looked up, and what did they see? Well, they saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just standing straight, not going down at all. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the tire, the trigon, the plastery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I may have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands? So obviously all this power lust is going to his head. That's why he made this golden image. So instead of becoming a believer, he's not a believer yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he did the exact opposite. He became very arrogant and puffed up in his own brain. And so, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. 17, if it be so, again, if, third class condition, they don't know. We don't know what God's going to do. Again, revisit your doctrine on divine guidance. God has the directive will of history. He has his permissive will, what he will allow. And he has his overruling will, what he will not allow. So he overrules some things in history. He allows some things in history to occur. And he has a directive will. And all these things mesh together perfectly to fulfill God's plan. So if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they're not saying God will deliver us. They're saying if it's God's will, we'll be delivered. If not, we're going to die. 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship that golden image that you have set up. They're not going to do it. Sorry, we prefer death to dishonor. We're not going to do it. Now, notice that it's just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Did some of the other Jews not fall down? Because there's a lot of Jews in Babylon right now. We don't know. But we do know that the only ones that got ratted out were these three, because they were positions of high authority. And that's the Jews that these guys were looking for. They were gunning for. There might have been, but there was a lot of Jews that fell down. Born-again believer Jews. They fell right down when that thing went off. They didn't want to die. They were not applying the Word of God. A, they didn't have the Word of God in their soul. B, they didn't apply it. And these guys are applying the Word of God. They just realize, I'm going to die. Nobody's going to get out of here alive. And if it means that I die today, then I die today. But if it doesn't, then it doesn't. A very relaxed mental attitude. You can't have that relaxed mental attitude. You can say it. You can say to yourself, I do exactly the same thing. Yeah, okay. You're going to get your test where the golden image will be put up, and we'll see what you do. 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Seven times more. That's throwing in a lot of wood and other types of substances in there to make it get heated. I'm not a furnace person, but I guess you can do it. Got to put a lot more oxygen. It has to go in there too, probably from underneath, and there's a way to heat it up. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. So they got their Class A uniform on. They got their dress uniform on, because, again, these are high officials. So it's kind of like a joke with the people that hate them, the people that made the accusations. Well, they'll dress them up in their finest clothes and throw them in. For this reason, because of the king's command was urgent, in other words, do it now, And the furnace had been made extremely hot. The flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the guys that carried them up to the platform to throw them off, they died of the exposure to the heat. If you've ever been around a fire, when it gets really, really hot, and you kind of get near it, it kind of burns you, and you put kind of the marshmallow in there, that's exactly what happened to the people that threw them in. They died in the effort. And these are his valiant warriors. In other words, he sacrificed some of his brave soldiers because of his wrath. And he's totally enraged, totally emotional, totally disoriented to reality, totally arrogant. 23, but these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and stood up in haste. He said to his high official, "Why was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?" They reported to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." So obviously Nebuchadnezzar is on a far off platform in a high position where he can look down into the furnace. And he doesn't see three people walking around. He sees four. And he says, "One looks like the son of the gods." And who was that fourth person walking around down in there with those people? This is called a theophany. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can look up your doctrine of the theophany. He is there with them, just as he is with us right now. Now, Christ indwells every church age believer. He's inside of you right now. At this time, he's not indwelling these Old Testament believers. Didn't indwell the Old Testament believers. But he's walking with them, these three. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of fire. How they come out, we don't know what the furnace looked like. But there must have been some type of a way to climb up on the rocks and come back out, and that's what they did. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. 28. Neither the smell of fire. Now, the smell of fire is a great thing. If you've ever been in the army or out on missions, that's one of the great ways to get rid of smell. In fact, when the wooden ships came from Europe to America, the first thing they'd do when they docked is they'd light a big fire in the ships to get rid of all the human offal and the smell and everything else. And the smoke will get rid of all that stuff. So in the old days when you're out on the march with lots of soldiers, the campfires would give everything a nice smoky smell. Clothes, because the body odor was unbelievable. When you got massive amounts of men sleeping together in tents and roaming around, not a pleasant sight. So smoke and fire was always a wonderful way to neutralize that so you won't throw up with the smell. So these guys didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. There's not a singe, nothing. Not a hair on their bodies was singed. The wall of fire around them of their angels, obviously, is also associated with this. They came out of the midst of the fire. And so 28, then Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Excuse me. Cheers. Verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." There is no other God. Verse 30, "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." Now, King Nebuchadnezzar goes from one extreme to the other. You can't order people to believe in Christ. But this king is still very arrogant. He is either now a believer at this moment or shortly thereafter, as we'll see in chapter 4, he becomes a believer himself. He's a Gentile that's influenced. How does he know about angels? Well, angels were known. When he said that he thought that the person down there was an angel, it's actually a Christophany. It was Jesus Christ. It was also called the Angel of the Lord, one of his titles. So he is obviously has no Bible doctrine. Very enthusiastic. He says, okay, everybody will now pay homage to God. We saw the same thing in Rome. When Constantine became a Christian, he ordered that Christianity would be the state religion. Well, you know, that's wrong. You can't order a state religion. You can't order people to be Christians. You can make the gospel available, but it's not the job of the government to order anybody to do anything. So he goes from one extreme to the other. He has no Bible doctrine. He's still a very arrogant person. Verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live all the that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Now, this is an excerpt that Daniel got and included in the book of Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar putting out an edict and putting out a gospel tract, really, of how he got saved. And Daniel includes this in the book of Daniel. But this is now Nebuchadnezzar speaking. So Daniel includes that in his compilation of materials that we call the book of Daniel. But this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. So it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. Now he's not ruling the entire earth, but it's the entire known earth. May your peace abound. Peace means prosperity. That's a greeting. Verse 2, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. He acknowledges that the Most High God is now his God, and how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So he picked this up from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He obviously debriefed them about who is this God. And we don't have the record here, but they obviously gave him the gospel, told him who the God was, and what his kingdom was all about. And so he's reciting that. This is also covered, this is also very similar, you'll find this in Psalm 77, verse 19. Similar type of terminology. Because remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Psalms were written 500 years before Daniel was written. And they knew Bible doctrine. And they're reciting to the king various scriptures of Bible doctrine. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I relayed the dream to them, that they could not, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dreams which I have seen along with this interpretation. Now you got plural here. This is the Trinity. There are three persons in the Trinity. So this is not a reference to the pagan gods. It's the holy gods. And he was given the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God the Father is the Father. And God the Holy Spirit. These people knew Bible doctrine. And so this is an accurate statement by Belshazzar when he talks about the spirit of the holy gods. Because that's the Trinity. One in essence, three in personality. Verse 10, now these are the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in all, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, and shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. Holy ones is a category of angels that are referred also in Revelation, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. God controls history and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, insomuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, Daniel was not indwelt by Jesus Christ. He was not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, because God the Holy Spirit did not indwell anybody until the church age. What happened in the Old Testament dispensation is that certain people were endued with the Holy Spirit. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, but none of them were ever said to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so that doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So in here, it's in you, is not indwelling. It's with Daniel. So again, this is King Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible records exactly what the king wrote and exactly what the king said. So some of it we got correct doctrine, and some of you got some things that are mixed up in here. But Daniel was not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He was endued. Daniel, for example, prayed when he was under divine discipline, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because he was endued with the Holy Spirit. Samson was endued with the Holy Spirit. It was taken away. Holy Spirit could be taken away from you, and it could be granted to you. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." Daniel is a patriot. He recognizes that he is a member of the Chaldean Empire, and he's a member of that government. And he's not plotting to overthrow the king. He's a member of the king's top echelon of officials, and therefore he is a patriotic individual. He serves his country with honor, even though he's a Jew, and that's his heritage. He recognizes that this is his country now, and he will fight for his country. We've had Jews fight for the United States of America. We've had Jews fight for Germany. We had Jews fight for France. We've had Jews fighting in many different countries. So Daniel is a patriot. All believers should be patriots as long as your country is not engaged in totalitarian concepts of rulership. Verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky, was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one. Notice it's called a watcher. This is one of the functions of angels, as we said in Zechariah. They roam to and fro, patrolling the earth, watching, controlling, doing their mission, keeping the course of human history in order. Angels are said to be watchers. They're said to be protectors. They're said to have a wall of fire around believers. They have definite functions in human history. We know that demons are assigned to every major capital city of every country in the world. These are called cosmocrators. Cosmo means world, and crator means power. They're powerful demons that are assigned to every major city. And they try to control history as well. There's an angelic conflict that rages around us all the time, and sometimes you can catch glimpses of it from time to time. Adolf Hitler was certainly possessed by a demon. And so when you wonder, why did this happen in history, why does that happen? Well, God allows these things under his permissive will to operate. But there gets a point where he will use the overruling rule to stop it. So they're called watchers. The Holy One descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of the earth, heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. Preview coming attractions, this is 7 years, seven periods of time. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of the heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This is one way to knock the arrogance out of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 26, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O King, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case these may be prolonged of your prosperity. So, there's an opportunity. This is the vision that could occur. Doesn't mean it will occur, because it hasn't happened yet. But Daniel is saying, if you don't change your way, it will happen. So what is the way you have to change? Well, break now away from your sins by doing righteousness. In other words, become a believer. At this point, he's not quite a believer yet, but he's on positive volition. He's getting these visions from God. It's kind of like Saul, maximum negative volition. But how did Saul get saved? Saul had to have what's called crisis evangelism. Some people that are on positive signals, it's real easy to get saved. You just like push them and they fall into the pool. Some people, you got to hit them with a freight train. But if they're on positive volition, God will use whatever it takes to get through the scar tissue so that they can be saved. Paul had maximum scar tissue build up on his soul because he had heard the gospel many times. He said, nope, 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 nope. But the beep was there. And so when he was struck down blind on the road to Damascus, he was in his own period of crisis evangelism. Nebuchadnezzar is getting crisis evangelism for 7 years. And interestingly, if you look at the historic events associated with Nebuchadnezzar, there's a missing period of time. And what happened is when he, basically, there's some type of a mental disease that they have a name for it, when you act like an animal, you just go nuts. And that's what he had, whatever that disease is. And nobody kills the king. You can't kill a king. So they just pinned him up. And they fed him, you know, whatever they fed him. Fruits, vegetables, raw meat. He'd growl and run around, hair growing, fingers out, the dew of the earth, stuff would come on. And they just kept him alive, though. Nobody's going to kill a king. Very bad luck, bad juju. You'd just be dying by natural death because the gods would kill you. You can't kill a king. So we see the same thing with David, with Saul. David had many opportunities to kill Saul. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. God will kill him in his own time. Well, the same thing in the heathen community. You can't kill a king. So they just pinned him up. And you had regents ruling in his stead, and they're just waiting for him to die. Either die or come back to your senses. And Nebuchadnezzar did come back to his senses. And that's the root. He's going to be chopped down, but not quite totally killed. So you've got to, by doing righteousness, remember, you've got to have the righteousness of Christ in order to be saved. The doing righteousness is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Abraham believed in the Lord, is credited as his account for righteousness. Romans, the entire book of Romans. And from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor. So what you're saying, mercy is grace in action. Mercy to the poor is God shows you mercy. You will live your life by showing mercy to others. The poor is not necessarily just people that have no money. It's everybody in your kingdom. Because everybody's poor relative to Nebuchadnezzar. Who's rich? Nobody is. So showing mercy is showing grace in action to your subjects. Rule, you know, under the laws of divine establishment. Demonstrate that you know Bible doctrine, you acknowledge God, and be a good ruler. Instead of being some tyrant that wants to kill everybody every time you have a dream and nobody can interpret it. Instead of taking your best soldiers and having them sacrificed so you can throw people into a fire. The guy is totally arrogant, totally self-centered. He's not operating under the principles of the laws of divine establishment. And that's what that means. It doesn't mean to go out and give all your money to the poor. In case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So in other words, God might turn around. This is what is revealed to you that will happen if you don't do this. And of course, God knows he's not going to do it, so therefore it will happen. But Daniel has given him the third class condition. There's still time. Just like us, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We know God knows everything that could happen tomorrow. He knew it billions of years ago. And he knows what will happen. And he programmed into the computer of divine decrees what would happen. And he decreed that those things would come into reality. And the things that could happen would not come into reality. But since we're all alive and we're all breathing air, we've all got an opportunity to reach the 4-star rank. And there's no excuse not to. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And this is really an idiom. It's kind of like Mussolini, you know, his arm crossed, jumping around, walking on the roof. That means you're looking around your kingdom and you're just very self-satisfied. And the warning meant nothing to him. One in one ear and out the other ear. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. The word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. That's basically what you have a desire. And there is a psychological disease. If somebody wants to Google that, there's a name for it. That people actually do start eating grass. You just lose your mind. And the body was drenched with the dew of the heavens until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. Eagle's feathers, just your hair grows out. Nobody's cutting the hair. And his nails like bird's claws. You've seen some of these women that work at 7-Eleven, their nails, I don't know how they all growing out there. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now, so the end of the period, this is 7 years. Historically, there's a gap in the history of the Chaldeans where it's, there's a co-regency, and historians can't really figure it out because they don't believe in the Bible. But this is exactly what happened. At the end of that period, 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. In other words, why? Jesus loves you. No. Jesus has nothing that he loves about mankind. Because when people have those billboards, they want you to believe, as we studied many times, that God just loves you and can't do without you. The love of God is impersonal love. For God so loved the world, and the emphasis is on the subject, God, not the object, man. We are a filthy rag in God's eyes. Nothing attractive about us at all. We are members of Satan's kingdom. But God has an impersonal love for all mankind that is beyond our comprehension, and it caused him to do something about the situation. And that required Christ to die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. So, a more accurate billboard, as I've said many times, would be, God hates you. And, then you could put a website where people can go and read about it, www.hate. And then you can kind of read about what that means. And it might get some curious people to go there. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That's God's attitude towards the inhabitants. He has nothing. We are nothing. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. One of the reasons that God saves us, two reasons it's given that man was created. One, it says to resolve the angelic conflict, to demonstrate to Satan. And two, as we said in Hebrews, remember? I just want to. I want to bring many sons into glory. I want to do it. And those are the two reasons that you and I are sitting here. One, to resolve the angelic conflict, because I desire to bring many sons into glory, the directive will of God. And we have been brought into glory. Whether we ever realize it or not in time is a probability. But we will realize, all believers will realize it. All believers will kneel at the rapture. It's called the great genuflex. That means to kneel. And we will all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But very few believers today acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. They can say the words. Doesn't mean a thing. Just like Nebuchadnezzar said the words before he got struck down. Didn't mean a thing. Now when he says the words, they mean something among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand. Nothing can stop the plan of God. Nothing. It either rolls over you or you roll with it. That's it. You're not going to stop the plan of God. And it's arrogant people. I see these people, well, the plane was going down. I felt so ashamed because I didn't jump up and tell everybody about Christ. You don't need your help. No one's going to die on that plane that didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved. And it doesn't depend on you. You don't have to jump up like an idiot and start, yelling and screaming at people. They're already upset enough because the plane's going down. They're not going to be hearing you. Okay. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Oh, these are arrogant people. What have you done? God, why do you allow suffering in the world? Why this? Why that? You pipsqueaks. You have no idea what God is and the grace and the mercy of God. God allows these things so your sorry three-letter word, fill in the blank, can have the opportunity to grow in grace and learn Bible doctrine. Because if he didn't kill off some of these kids, for example, they might grow up to destroy the world. And knowing that that kid is going to grow up to kill X amount of things or do this or that, he just kills them off now. God knows everything. Never was a time when he didn't know everything. And God is perfectly fair. God doesn't need you to remind him about fairness at all. And it says, or say to him, what have you done? Remember we studied that about the potter? And the potter is going to say, the vessel is going to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? And we studied that in Thessalonians. You can get that on tapes. It's just arrogance. You're going to tell God how you think the world should be. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. In other words, he got even more glory, honor, power, fame than he had beforehand. Because God doesn't want you not to have these things. He wants you to have these things. But was Nebuchadnezzar happy when he had them? No, he's miserable, arrogant SOB. Now he can enjoy them. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar is now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one ruler of the empire. And some of the Persian kings will become. Cyrus the Great was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the influence of Bible doctrine hit a lot of people because they were on positive signals. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying your word and getting a glimpse of how you operate in human history. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to stay in the ranks and to move forward in learning doctrine. In Christ's name, amen.